Lord, I love you for so many reasons. Too many to tell, but it starts with the fact that he was willing to die for my sin. Without that, without his crucifixion, there is no resurrection and there is no life. And there is no hope for us. But because he loved us first, we have a hope and we have the ability to live a victorious life right now and forevermore with God in heaven. And that's something to get excited about. Let's stand and pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would let your Holy Spirit completely pervade this place so that your word will go forth and will not return void, but that it will accomplish every purpose for which you've sent it. And Lord, I ask that you would take out of me anything that is not like you and only let your Holy Spirit speak to your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and let everyone say, amen. Please be seated in the presence of the Lord. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. You know, it's a copycat world, and I'm copying from Pastor Marilyn from last week in a couple weeks. But rather than read the scripture up front, we're going to read it as we go through. So if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Our scripture is found on page 99 and 100 in your ACC Bibles that are either under your chair or under the chair in front of you. So page 99 and 100, the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, and we'll read the verses as we go, and in fact, Deacon Pippins will read, and I'll let him know when to start. Good morning, Antioch. Every 10 years, America undertakes a census of its residents. The United States Census is mandated by the U.S. Constitution in Article 1, Section 2. And it reads, in part, as thus: representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers. The actual enumeration shall be made within 3 years after the first meeting of the Congress of the United States and within every subsequent term of 10 years. The U.S. Census Bureau was established by Title 13 of the Constitution, and it is responsible for conducting the census every 10 years, which it does via actual counts of persons dwelling in U.S. residential structures. It is designed to include citizens, non-citizen legal residents, non-citizen long-term visitors, and even illegal immigrants. I didn't know that. The census is supposed to count illegal immigrants as well. Most of us have filled out the census form at one time or another. The very first question asks for the number of persons living in your house, apartment, or mobile home. Then additional demographic information is requested. That includes whether or not the dwelling is owned or rented, if a mortgage or home equity loan is active on that dwelling, the telephone number, the name, age, sex, and race of anyone residing there, plus whether any of those residents spends any time living somewhere else. For example, if they're in college or in the military, or you have a seasonal residence, a summer home, or there's child custody where a child spends some time in different residences, or if they're in jail or prison, etc. So one of the questions is, does any of those residents spend time somewhere else? So the very first United States Census was taken in the year 1790. 1790, when the counted population was 3,000,000 929,326. Just under 4 million in 1790. As of the 2010 census, the population was 308 million, the population of the United States was 308,745,538 residents. So between 1790 and 2010, the population of this country has increased nearly 100 times, from 3.9 million to over 300 million. 2010 was the first time that America's population exceeded 300 million. It was also the first time since the year 1940 that only the census short form was used. If you remember years back, there was a long form that was 9 or 10 pages long with all kinds of questions. So now they've gone to the short form, a one pager. The long form has been replaced by something called the American Community Survey, which is an ongoing sampling each year of some 3.5 million households. Between the 10 years full census, the government does this American Community Survey, and they survey 3.5 million households to do a statistical projection for the in-between years. By the way, between the 2000 and 2010 census, the United States grew by 9.7%, almost 10% growth in those 10 years. The biblical book of Numbers is a record of the first census of the Israelites. Numbers is a census. It was ordained by God through the prophet Moses, and the book of Numbers begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, 'Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one.'" That's Numbers, first chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now in verse 46 of that chapter, we read, "The total number was 603,550. A little over 600,000. But this numbering of the Israelites was limited, because it only counted men 20 years old and older, those who were available for military service. So if women and children had been included, that number could easily have swelled to more than 2 million. So there are 2 million Israelites under Moses' leadership wandering from Egypt back to Israel. By now you're probably asking yourself, what's the big deal, Brother Larry? What are we to make of all this talk about censuses and population? Well, there's two reasons. First, the book of Numbers demonstrates that every single one of the Israelites was important to God. All 2 million were important to God, and God both loved and was concerned about the welfare of each one of his chosen people. Further, right now, today, in 2017, the Lord still loves and is concerned about each and every human being residing on planet Earth. That includes not just every believer, but rather every earthling, everyone on the planet. Indeed, God's love and care extends to every U.S. citizen, and it includes you, and it includes me. Now, Antioch, that's something to ponder. There is something to ponder. The world population in 2017 is estimated at roughly 7.5 billion, that's billion with a B, 7.5 billion people. And our God loves, knows about, cares about, and is concerned with the welfare of every single one of those 7.5 billion folks. Okay? God loves 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. So think about this. Suppose for a moment that each one of those 7.5 billion persons actually prayed to God once a day. Now, I realize that's a stretch, because some people don't pray, some don't believe in God, some are atheists, but just work with me for a minute and just suppose that every one of those 7.5 billion prayed once a day, and in their prayers, let's further imagine that each of those daily prayers included just one request. Just one. Many of us pray and we have many requests, but every one of the 7.5 billion has one prayer a day and one request. So, my friends, that would be more than 86,000 prayer requests per second. over 86,800 per second, which, by the way, totally outraces the very fastest of the world's supercomputers. Okay, think about it. If everybody on the planet prayed once a day with one request, God would still be processing 86,800 plus requests every single second of every day. That's one other reason why census in the book of Numbers is important. Because God loves everyone on the planet. He cares about everyone on the planet. Second, here's the second reason. God chose Moses to lead over 2 million people, each one of those with their own feelings and needs and desires, on a 4-decade-long journey. 2 million expatriate Israelites started in Egypt, wandered through the arid wilderness of the Arabian Peninsula, and finally arrived 40 years later in the Promised Land of Israel. Try to envision, try to imagine, wrap your mind around the crippling burden of responsibility that Moses must have felt, caring for 2 million people, pretty much by himself, Moses with some help from his brother Aaron. Now, some of us are overwhelmed by the burdensome weight of our own problems, or perhaps even the problems of our families. Right? Some of us are crushed by what our families are going through. Multiply that feeling times about 500,000, because there was probably a 500,000 households that were represented in Israel, and you'll get an inkling of the burden that Moses was carrying. So the second reason why this census is important and the book of Numbers is important is because it underscores the necessity and the importance of godly leadership. Okay, you think 2 million people can make it through a desert unless God was involved? I would submit to you that they could not. So to accomplish God's plans for our lives, for our families, for the church, and for the whole world, it requires leaders and helpers, assistants who are filled with the Holy Spirit. With me so far? Last week, Pastor Marilyn used the words in part of her sermon, Pass It On, to talk about the final acts of King David. David's godly leadership inspired many valiant and honorable men to take up arms in defense of their king and their country. These men understood that David was filled with the Spirit of God, and although he made many mistakes, including adultery and conspiracy to commit murder, he made mistakes, but still his love for the Lord never faltered and never wavered. So at the end of his life, David still had a burning desire to honor God with his praise and to pass on his legacy of godly excellence, to pass it on through his son Solomon and through the courageous military leaders. The Bible talks about in 2 Samuel about the three that broke through. This is what Pastor Marilyn mentioned last week. The three that broke through and got him water from the brook. There was also 30 that had killed thousands of men in battle. So he wanted to pass that on through his son Solomon and also through these leaders. And this brings me to the title of today's message, which contains both a question and an exhortation. And it's this: God's Spirit, pass it on. God's Spirit, pass it on. I have 6 points today that I'm going to briefly touch on. We won't be here for 4 hours, but I have 6 points that I'm going to talk to you briefly this morning. And they're illustrated, each of them, by several verses in that 11th chapter of Numbers. Everybody got their finger on chapter 11 in Numbers? Because we're going to have Deacon Mike start to read. We'll read the scriptures as we go, and then I'll detail the points that relate to them in their turn. So please turn to your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, and Michael will begin with reading verses 1 through 3. Everybody got it? No, Numbers 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. All right.
All right, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them.
Okay. By the way, that word, that Hebrew word Taberah, means burning. So they called the place burning because that's where the fire came down. My first point is our prayers can move God. Our prayers can move God. Let me ask you this, Antioch. Have you ever noticed how in every environment, whether it's work or school or church, in your families, whether you're on a sports team, whatever, there's always somebody who's going to complain. Oh, y'all don't know any complainers in any of your environments? Okay. No matter what happens, there are folks who will moan and groan and grumble and complain. And there are also some people who simply gripe about everything. For them, nothing is ever done right. Never are things done good enough or soon enough or long enough to satisfy them. For these types, the glass is half empty and it always will be. And do you know anybody like that? I would bet that we all know somebody who fits the description of a chronic complainer. Just don't be that guy. And Israel under Moses was no different. Even though, look at what God has done, even though God had delivered them out of Egypt mightily with miracles and plagues that were amazingly displayed before Pharaoh and his court, though God permitted Israel to depart from their slave masters with the finest of Egyptian silver and gold and jewelry, God allowed Israel to basically loot the Egyptians before they left. Although he parted the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, so they could pass through on dry ground and drown Pharaoh's army in their wake. Despite the fact that the Lord led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, notwithstanding that God had streamed water from a rock at Horeb and had provided manna, this manna which is were honey sweet wafers. The Bible says they were like coriander seed. These honey sweet wafers, he provided them from heaven so they could eat in a dry desert. And in spite of all of these blessings, all of these miracles, Israel still complained. They still complained, and they complained again and again and again. If you read the books of Exodus and Numbers, throughout those books, their whining is well documented. So in this passage, God shows his angry displeasure by unleashing a firestorm around the perimeter of the Israelite encampment. And as usual, the people who were the first to whine were the first to cry out in fear to Moses. Yet, even in this dire situation, fires burning all around the camp, people are complaining, they're crying out to Moses. Even in all of that, Moses does the one thing that is always helpful and useful. He went to the Lord in prayer. Let me say this. No matter what your circumstance, prayer is always a good thing. No matter what you're going through, you can always talk to God about it. In the book of James, we find these words. James writes, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray." Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That's James 5, verse 13a and 16b. Was Israel in trouble? Absolutely. Was Moses a righteous person? Yes, indeed he was. In fact, God was so moved by Moses' prayer that the fire around the camp ceased. Now that's what I'd call a powerful and effective prayer. And the same principle holds true today. Even in the most perilous of circumstances, our prayers, that is, our heartfelt pleas to God, in which we entreat him with sincerity and humility, those kind of prayers have the power to move an omnipotent God. Those kind of prayers can cause God to act in your behalf. Moses prayed to the Lord, and so can every Christian, every believer, with miraculous results. But my question to you today, Antioch, is this. Why wait until you're in the midst of a crisis? Why wait until you're in the midst of a crisis? If we know, if we as believers know that the Creator loves and is concerned about the welfare of all humanity, past, present, and future, why would we only want to talk to him when things are falling apart? Let me illustrate it this way. Ask any young couple, young man, young woman in love. Lovers want to share everything with their beloved, right? Good times, bad times, in between times. Did you have a good day, honey? Oh, I'm sorry you didn't have such a good day. Well, give me a kiss anyway. They want to share everything. Why not so with the loving maker of heaven and earth? We know our prayers can move God. We also know that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, lives within the heart of every believer. So why not have a regular spirit-to-spirit conversation every day? Our prayers can move God. We're going to read on verses 4, 5, and 6.
The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna."
Okay, Israel grumbling again now. Read 10 through 15, please.
Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant, to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin."
All right. 16 and 17, please.
The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone."
Thank you, Deacon. So here's my second point. Point two is ministry leadership requires a transfer of spirit and of knowledge. Leadership, especially in ministry, requires a transfer of spirit and also of knowledge. Now, there are several things to notice in this rather lengthy passage. First of all, the Israelites weren't satisfied with the manna that God had provided. Okay, now remember that they're in a desert, right? God is raining down manna, sweet wafers, and they gathered this each day, right? So they're in a barren wilderness. There was probably little or no edible vegetation and absolutely no opportunity to grow crops. So truly the manna that God sent from heaven was a miracle in and of itself. But Israel was totally ungrateful and even longed for the fresh produce of Egypt where they were slaves. Okay, now I don't care how good the food is. If I'm a slave, I don't want to go back there. If they were serving steak and potatoes every day, I'm still a slave. I'm thinking freedom is going to outweigh any cuisine that they could come up with. So Israel has some very short-term memory, right? They said, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt and enjoy the onions and the leeks and the melons." But wait, you're going to be a slave, right? You're going to be making bricks for the Egyptians. You have to ask yourself, are they nuts or what, right? Why? So the first thing is, they were complaining about the manna. Secondly, the complaints were widespread. The Bible says, Moses heard the wailing, the grumbling and whining and moaning at the tent of every family he passed. It's easy to see why Moses was so upset. He was stressed out, he was irritated, and he had it up to here with his fellow Israelite countrymen. He was over it. And like most of us, when we're upset, Moses exaggerated the situation into a catastrophe, right? You know, In verses 11 through 15, Moses basically goes on a rant. Now, I'm going to paraphrase it as if he was alive today, and it would probably go something like this. Oh my God, why did you dump all this crap on poor little old me? What did I ever do to deserve this? Am I the babysitter for this brood of whiny brats? You know I can't do it all by myself, Lord. And by the way, God, if this is all I have to look forward to for the next 40 years, then Lord, just kill me now before it gets any worse. I can't take it anymore. That's where Moses was. He was not a happy camper, right? I'm trying to get you to understand that the book is not some abstract notion, right? These are real people with real emotions and real circumstances. Moses was done with his people. God had appeared to him in a burning bush. He had had him perform miracles with his staff in Egypt. Plagues took him out, parted the Red Sea. But yet Moses was like, Lord, I'm done. These folks, nobody can handle these people. Certainly not me, right? So before Moses even started to grouse about the people's state of affairs, God had already mapped out a plan to provide Moses with much needed leadership. God had already made provision to get him some help, right? God promised to transfer the spirit of Moses to 70 other leaders of the various Israelite clans. Now, one thing we need to recognize, one thing we need to appreciate is that God's blueprint for the spirit sharing was meticulous in every detail. You know, all you have to do is read through God's instructions to Moses about the tabernacle, about how to build the tabernacle, and then you go, wow. You know, God had the length and breadth of every post and every, you know, how each pot was going to be designed, and what are the dimensions and the fabrics of all the curtains. Our God is a meticulous God. He thinks things through in exquisite detail, and he had done this for getting leadership help for Moses. The Lord told Moses how many helpers he was going to get, 70. God told him exactly where they had to meet at the tent of meeting around the tabernacle. He told Moses that he was going to come down from heaven to speak with him directly and then export some of his spiritual power that he'd given to Moses exclusively to the 70 elders. Indeed, the God who loves all humankind always has a solution. He always has a solution to your problem. He ignored Moses' griping and whining and carping and complaining and went right down to solving the problem. Isn't that a wonderful thing about God? He can hear us griping and complaining and crying out about our situation, but he says, like we often do as parents, okay, are you through now? Let's get to what you really need. Let me give you what you need. God will let us rant and rave like the little children we sometimes are, and when we're done with our temper tantrums and our pity parties, he supplies the help that we desperately need. Plus, he's already conceived of the detailed solution even before we ask him for help. How about that? In writing to the exiled Israelites, many centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah describes God's providence this way. He says, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, this is my favorite part, in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. That's Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 12 from the New Living Translation. In those days when you pray, I will listen. I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for a future and a hope, not for disaster. So God was looking out into Israel's future and planning a spirit transfer for Moses and for his leadership. And he works the same way for us today. It's the same for us today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All right, Michael, read 18 through 20, please.
Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days. but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?
Thank you. Okay, 3 has 2 parts. First part is 3a, and it says, be careful what you ask God for, because you might get quail. Be careful what you ask God for, you might get quail. God loves us unconditionally. His love is forever, it's everlasting, and it knows no bounds. But he doesn't always love our decisions, okay? He loves who we are, but he doesn't always love how we behave. And he disciplines those whom he loves. That's kind of a hard thing to accept, right? But you all have seen child that get no discipline at home. They're completely out of control, right? God doesn't act like that. He's a good father, a good parent. So he disciplines those whom he loves. And it's often, this is the irony of it, it's often through the consequences of our bad choices. Okay? He will let our bad choices simply become our discipline. Israel griped about the miraculous manna that the Lord had provided. They looked backward longingly to the food they had in Egypt, even under slavery. Again, this is crazy to me, right? They wanted meat, so God gave it to them. God gave them meat in overwhelming abundance. They got far more than they asked for, and it brought them disease, calamity, and death. Michael, read verses 31 through 34, please. It's going to skip a little bit, but you need to see what God did with those quails.
Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food.
Thank you. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that that place, Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of craving. The place was literally named the graves of the craving. So here's 3b. 3b is, our cravings are often our undoing. Our cravings are too often our undoing. Let me illustrate. How many times have our desires or our cravings gotten us into trouble? Now, you don't have to answer that. But have you ever known anyone? Now, this isn't anyone here, but have you known someone who wanted to have just one little drink, and they ended up totally smashed, embarrassing themselves, then they felt so dizzy that the room began to spin, and it was followed by vomiting, and then suffering with a miserable hangover the next morning? No, nobody ever known any of those? Okay, maybe not. Alcohol may not be your thing. Has Larry been there? Yes, he has. But let's talk about food cravings. That's something we can all identify with, food. Have you ever had a late night Jones for a scoop or two of delicious Haagen-Dazs ice cream? Okay. Maybe dulce de leche flavor? You creep silently downstairs to the kitchen, hoping that the wife won't hear you, and dig right into a brand new tub with a soup spoon. That is so good. Just what I was craving. And before you know it, you've consumed the entire quart container. Oh, nobody ever did that but me? Okay. So as you're tossing away the empty carton, you do think twice about taking it out to the garbage can outside to hide the evidence of your gluttony. Just then, you feel an excruciating upset stomach cramp. And right about this time, you're thinking you might collapse on the kitchen floor and wake up in the emergency room. Because that's when the bloating kicks in from lactose intolerance. Your tummy feels like you've ingested a beach ball and some cruel microscopic imp is inflating it from the inside. All this goes on all through the night. You don't get any sleep. Anybody ever had that kind of out of control craving experience? Okay, I guess that would be me. But Israel craved and clamored for meat. They whined and groused and griped and moaned, Lord, give us meat. And they complained to Moses. So God sent them more quail than they ever could have imagined. He gave them the meat that they wanted. Now, what I want to do is put into perspective the voluminous glut of quail that God sent. All right, try to imagine this. Verse 31 says, the wind from the ocean scattered quail 2 cubits deep. Now, a cubit is considered to be a measure from a man's elbow to their fingertips, okay? Call it 18 inches. I've got kind of short arms, so mine only might only be 16. But let's call it a foot and a half. So two cubits would be about 3 feet deep, right? 3 feet deep in quail. So imagine yourself walking out from your tent into a pile of dead quail that's up to your mid-thigh. Okay, that's how deep the quail are. But what's more amazing, the verse says the quail was as far as a day's walk in any direction. Okay, the average person could walk between 2 and 4 miles per hour. Now, someone who's in Marcus's shape can probably walk 5 or 6 miles an hour. But most of us, 2 to 4, right? So let's take the low estimate and say they were walking at 2 miles an hour. That's pretty slow, half an hour a mile. Okay, most of us can walk that fast. And let's also estimate that a day's walk would be an 8-hour day. So 8 hours times 2 miles per hour is 16 miles. 3 feet deep, 16 miles. God had blown so much quail around the camp, and don't forget that eating meat rather than miraculous manna was Israel's choice. The Israelites were 3 feet deep in quail for conservatively a 16-mile radius at every compass bearing point from the center of the campground. So if you think about it, if the center of the campground is here in any one direction is 16 miles worth of 3 foot deep quail, then the diameter of the quail circle would have been at least 32 miles, right? From one edge of the quail path to the other, 32 miles. So the scripture also says that each person collected 10, and I don't know if it's pronounced homers or omers, but the estimate is that 10 omers is somewhere between 1 and 2 tons of quail. Each person had over a ton of quail. Now try to imagine in your mind, how in the world did they go out 16 miles? What, did they wheelbarrow the quail back? That could have been, how many trips would you have to make to get a ton of quail? They didn't have dump trucks, right? If you had a ton of quail and had to go 16 miles to get to the edge of it, I mean, I'm just trying to give you an idea of how enormous this amount of quail is, right? It's mind-boggling, right? But as they were overindulging their thoughtless desire for meat, eating their fill of quail flesh, God's anger was kindled against unthankful and ungrateful Israel, and their craving became their plague. Now, we can speculate that perhaps the meat became contaminated. Maybe it was Ebola, or maybe it was botulism, or something that contaminated the meat and caused horrifying gastrointestinal trauma. Now, you know, when you die from eating something, that's a painful death, right? No matter how you look at it, whether it's vomiting, whether it's diarrhea, whether it's stomach contractions, if you die from eating something, that is a painful and usually slow death. Okay, so imagine, you're eating your quail that you've been craving for, and all of a sudden, there the stomach goes, right? The Bible doesn't say how many Israelites died from that plague, but you can imagine that the numbers were staggering, right? Again, we're talking about 2 million people, and a whole lot of them ate this quail. So there's a reason why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just so you can resist having a Haagen-Dazs binge in the middle of the night. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a virtue as important as love, joy, peace, faith, long-suffering, all of those things, right? Self-control is important. Why? Because your cravings can be your undoing. Michael, if you would read 21. Yes, 21 through 23, thank you.
But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you.
Is the arm of the Lord too short? Is the arm of the Lord too short? So here's my fourth point. Never, never, ever limit what God can do. Okay, never ever limit what God can do. Moses is thinking in his own finite mind. You know, if all the fish in the sea were caught, if all the cattle on a thousand hills were slaughtered, could there possibly be enough to feed this crowd? But he forgot what God can do. So, frankly, this is a no-brainer. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere at all times. Therefore, we must never, ever doubt anything that he has promised, period. And our prayers, here's the kicker, our prayers, our Bible study, and our worship are the gateways to his awesome power. Enough said. 24 and 25.
So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on these 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again.
My fifth point. God has a role for every believer. He has a role for every believer, and he equips them for it. God appointed the 70 elders specifically for the purpose of assisting Moses and leading Israel. And he apportioned the Spirit which was given to Moses upon each one of them. This concept applies to us also. Our Lord has appointed the church as the spiritual body in which each of us has a significant function. I'll say that again. The Lord has appointed the church as the spiritual body in which each of us, each of you, every believer, has a significant and important function. Every Christian is part of that body, and everyone has a critical task to perform within it. We are the hands, the feet, the eyes and ears and senses, and the mind of Christ on this earth. Now that's a pretty big responsibility, folks. We are the mind of God on this earth. Each of us is the Lord's ambassador wherever we go. God created us with a specific, unique, and vital purpose in mind. We all have a calling and a service to perform for his kingdom. Moreover, if any member of the body of Christ is not fully engaged in their appointed service, then the entire body suffers and is less functional. I'm going to say that again. If any one member of the body of Christ isn't fully engaged in their appointed service, then the entire body suffers and is less functional. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using your gift in his service? And most importantly, are you completely tuned in and sold out to him? Have you got spirit? 26 through 28, please.
However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them.
Okay, final point, 6A and B. 6A, when God appoints you, his Spirit will fill you wherever you are. When God appoints you, his Spirit will fill you no matter where you are. God's Spirit was transferred to Eldad and Medad, even though, for whatever reason, they didn't show up at the tent of meeting. However, they were on the list of elders chosen as Moses' assistants. So the Lord passed on the Spirit to them right where they were, and they began to prophesy. Likewise, the Holy Spirit will anoint you no matter where you are, as long as God has appointed you for your specific duty. So our job is simply to be open to the Lord's calling and to prepare to be stretched and challenged and lengthened in his ministry service. Now, let me make this clear. Once you're involved in ministry, you can guarantee that God is going to stretch you and lengthen you and challenge you to do more and to do better. He challenges me, he challenges Pastor Marilyn, and anybody that is serving, you're going to recognize that whatever you were doing 6 months ago, 6 years ago, is not going to work today. You got to do more, you got to do better, you got to do it more creatively, you have to give God more, because God is a God of growth, right? He loves you where you are, but he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to stay there. So you can prepare. Once you've accepted the challenge to serve God, just expect that you're going to be stretched, right? Verse 29, please.
But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them."
Amen. Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" 6B is simply this. Leadership is mentorship. Leadership is mentorship, so pass it on. Joshua had perfectly good intentions in pleading with Moses to stop Eldad and Medad from prophesying. But Moses' response shows a fundamental principle of leadership. And that is, every one of God's children has a unique talent which they must use for his glory and honor. Every one of you has a unique talent and God wants to use it. So our service to the church isn't optional, it's mandatory. Okay? How many people do you know that come to church week after week, month after month, and just hear the sermon, turn around and go home, and never put in any level of service? Remember, without each member working properly, the body, the full body, becomes dysfunctional. And every saint is called to serve willingly, to serve honorably and faithfully to the best of their ability. That's the very least we can do for a God who loves 7.5 billion people. And we each have a responsibility to mentor, to instruct, and to train others so that they may become fully functional servants in the body also. You have a responsibility to serve, and you have a responsibility to mentor someone. I'm almost done. Here's the summary. So what's the big idea of this message? What would I want you to take home? It's this. The God who loves every being on the planet will always provide his children with what they need, not necessarily what they want. The Israelites wanted quails. God had given them manna, but they wanted quails. So whatever he provides, we should accept without grumbling and complaining, for this was Israel's downfall. God's going to give you what you need, so just accept it and be thankful. Second point, not everyone is a leader like Moses, but everyone has a unique job to do like the 70 elders. God will anoint and equip his church through the Holy Spirit. And those fully equipped servants must in turn teach others to rise to their full potential in Christ. In short, if you've got his spirit, then be thankful and pass it on. God bless you, Antioch. As our counselors come forward, perhaps there's